Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 19. Of course, I'll start on verse number 14, and then if you'll join me on the odd number of verses, we'll read responsively down through verse number 19 of 1 John chapter number 3. Stand with me, please, and in 1 John chapter number 3, I'll begin in verse number 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come. Lord, we want to ask that you please be with the rest of the service. Lord, we've had a good time singing and Lord, and with the rest of it, but Lord, we're asking that you please be with the special music and then be with preacher as he preaches. Thank you so much for bringing him home safely to us. And Lord, thank you so much for how you're using him all over the country, but please be with us now. Be with him. Give him clarity of thought. Pray, Lord, that you would please just help him to be refreshed and help him as he's speaking, guide his words. Help us to listen to what you have for us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Preachers are weary, singers are tired. The church as we know it is losing its fire. And some are discouraged from bearing the load. But we must determine to keep pressing on, 'cause if just one more soul were to walk down the aisle, it would be worth every struggle. It would be worth every mile. A lifetime labor, it's worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. So preachers keep preaching, and singers go sing. Laymen keep sharing that Jesus is King. The angels have gathered, they're surrounding the throne, and they'll start rejoicing for just one more soul. 'Cause if just one more soul were to walk down the aisle, it would be worth every struggle. It would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. 'Cause if just one more soul were to walk down the aisle, it would be worth every struggle. It would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. If it rescues just one more soul.
Oh, thank you, Ryan. I appreciate it. Speaking on the heart this month, and if you look down at verse number 19, I'll take my text from there, and then we'll look at this passage for a little bit tonight. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And so I want to speak tonight on the assured heart. You see that there in verse number 19. We shall assure our hearts before Him. So let's speak tonight on the assured heart. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad tonight to be in church. Speak to us, I pray, with the purpose of changing us, Lord, not just so that we just say the words, speak to us, but God, if there's something that you can do in our hearts tonight, We would like for you to do it through the power of your word and your spirit working in us. So we give you these moments now, Lord, our minds, our thoughts, and may we enter into this thing with everything we have. They speak and listen for the glory of God. Thank you so much for these faithful people. The blessing to them tonight, I pray the message in Jesus' name. And amen. The song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. It's a great church song. It's a great melody. There's a great dynamic in the song, especially by the way Brother Tom leads that chorus. I love it. But better than the melody and better than the dynamic of singing it is the message of Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And this is my story. This is my song. And so forth and on through the song, Blessed Assurance. Now, I would love to help some people tonight with a problem that is common in churches, common in Christianity, and that is, once in a while, folks have a struggle with the assurance of their salvation. I don't believe there's anything new under the sun, because the Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And it must have been that in first century Christianity, they must have had the same type problem. And it makes all the sense in the world to me, because anywhere you go, people are people. All right. And people have the same type problems. And in verse number 19, John makes that interesting statement, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Assure. The word means confident. The word means persuaded. The word means assurance, okay? Our hearts before Him. That's for God's sake. So God can be assured? No. God doesn't need this assurance. You need it. I need it. We need the confidence. We need the persuasion. We need this assurance in us before God that we are His children, in our walk with God, in our goal to honor God and obey God and live for God. I don't know if there's any greater asset than the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And I'm saying that I won't preach on this tonight, but down in verse number 21 or 22, it talks about how important that is in the matter of prayer. When you go to God in full confidence, in full persuasion, in full assurance, I'm not talking to this just to some, you know, remote supreme being, but God is my Father, I am His child, I am in His family. And boy, what great prayer confidence that gives us to talk to the Father. And so that's one of the reasons. But anyway, this whole matter, I want to help tonight with this message on the assured heart. The assured heart. Okay? Now, let me say a couple things in advance of the meat of the message. Number one, if you are not given to this problem, have patience with those who are. Have patience with those who are. All right, not everybody is identical. Not all the population of the world is identical in emotional makeup. There are some who never get rattled emotionally. For whatever reason, that's just their M.O. They never get rattled emotionally. Then there are others who get rattled emotionally very easily. And it's easy for those who don't get rattled emotionally to say about those who do, well, I don't understand that. Well, of course you don't, because it doesn't happen to you. But if the roles were reversed, you would understand it. And you want people to have a little patience with you. And I know, you know, if the whole world were like you, it would be a more stable place. A little boring, but stable. All right? So don't, you know, some of us, you know, just take a look at your own kids. If you got multiple children, take a look at your own children and the emotional makeup of the kids that are in your house. Same bloodline. Same bloodline. And some are given to unstable emotions, and some are given to stable emotions. And I just want to just remind you tonight, if you have a child that's given to unstable emotions about things, again, that just wasn't even in my notes, but it just came flying in like a bird. So I'm going to shoot it right now, okay? Before it flies out the other ear, all right? In one ear and out the other. But you'll do your child good if you can find a CD player, get the Bible on CD, and put it in their room. And after they drift off to sleep at night, sneak in there and punch the play button and let the Word of God play in their bedroom. Even if you turn the volume way down where nobody can hear it, friend, don't underestimate the power of this book right here, okay? It'll help you. It'll help your kids, okay? So keep that in mind. And if you're not given to being emotionally unstable about this matter, have patience with those who maybe do have a little bit of a problem with it. And number two, let me say to those who do have a problem with that, genetics cannot be changed, but they can be controlled. Genetics cannot be changed, but they can be controlled. Some people are easily disturbed emotionally because they grew up around parents who were easily disturbed emotionally. Sometimes it's the genetics that are in the child or the genetics that were in the parents, and the parents are given to those emotional instabilities, and the child follows suit because those same genetics are in the child. But I want to say the power of God's Word. That's where I go back to. The power of God's Word through the power of God's Spirit can control genetics. Now, we get all, ticked off at the psychiatrists who want to blame everything on, genetics. But understand, friend, that genetics, you can't change them, but they can be controlled by the power of the Spirit of God that lives in you. Okay? So if you are given to emotional instability about this matter that causes you to doubt your salvation, have less assurance before God, you make sure that you're in constant contact with the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to control your emotions. Give your emotions over to Him and ask Him to control your emotions. Remember the point from a message not too long ago, self-control is best attained through spirit control. You can no more control yourself than you could save yourself, as much as we need to. So just think about this. A couple of things by way of introduction there. If you're not given to that matter, have patience with those who are. And if you are given to it, genetics cannot be changed, but they can be controlled. And if you're a born-again child of God, with the Spirit of God living in you, who wrote the Word of God, you got a lot going in your favor to get this thing under control. Amen? Now, let's talk about tonight. Let's take a look at this passage. A couple of things I want to point out to you. And then we'll head under the invitation time. First of all, I want you to see fundamental evidence in verse number 14. I want you to see fundamental evidence in verse 14. We know. Now, stop right there. That's a pretty assured word right there, isn't it? We know. That's confidence. That's persuasion. That's assurance. We know. We know, K-N-O-W, that we have passed from death unto life. Stop right there. You say, what is that? That's salvation. That is passing from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You say, when did I become spiritually dead? When you were born into this world. When you were conceived in the womb of your mother, you were spiritually dead. You were body, soul, and a dead spirit that could not communicate with God, could not have fellowship with God, was not interested in the things of God, had no appetite for God. It was a dead spirit. We passed from death unto life. At the moment we got saved, from spiritual death to spiritual life. 1 John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is past, present tense, from death unto life. From death unto life. Jesus' body lay in that grave for 3 days and three nights after he was crucified as proof of the fact that he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't soul sleep. He died. There 3 days and three nights. And then through the power of the Spirit of God, his body was raised back from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God with power from death unto life. And friend, that's a picture of what happens to our dead spirit when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ is applied to our heart. Our spirit is quickened. It's made alive. It's resurrected from death unto life at the moment that we get saved. I want you to see that there. We know that we have passed from death unto life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Look at it. Because we love the brethren. Man, one of the results of rising from spiritual death to spiritual life, not by our own power, nobody can do that, Nobody can pull themselves up by their bootstraps and become spiritually alive. That's all done through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But one of the results after that happens is there is a love for God's people. We know that we've passed from death into life. We have the assurance, the confidence, the persuasion that we've had spirit. We've risen from the dead spiritually because we love the brethren. Now, that can be a difficult thing to gauge if all you've ever known throughout your whole life is being around Christians. Some of us got saved out of situations where we weren't just around Christians all the time. And then we brought up our families in church around Christians 95% of the time. Think about it. If you have Christian education, home education, your kids are at church, homeschool, church school, 95% of their life is spent growing up around Christian people. That's all they know. That's all they know. So it can be a little bit difficult to gauge. Well, you know, do you love the brethren? Well, that's all I've ever known is the brethren. That's all I've ever known. I grew up in church as a toddler, you know, an elementary school boy or girl, on to the high school and so forth. But here's a couple of questions. Do you feel at home with God's people? Are you comfortable around God's people? You know, everybody in here can identify with the ease that comes from being around family. I mean, everybody, for the most part, you've got a couple of situations where the family thing was so dysfunctional that it's tough to feel at ease. But for the most part, people came from some kind of a functional family. You know the ease that comes from being around family. I was thinking this afternoon, Sherry's here to celebrate her dad's birthday. And with the time that Joyce and I and Cherith went down to Bahamas to be with Jason and Heather. And we had a wonderful time with Jason and Heather. We stayed in their home probably 5 or 6 nights, I'm guessing. And, you know, Heather and Jason and 4 children. And how many dogs? I don't know. Great big dogs. And here's, you know, and 3 more people thrown in there. And we never had a fuss. We never had an argument. We visited. We laughed. We had a lot of fun. Joyce and I and Cherith enjoyed ourselves immensely. And it was almost like being around family. Almost. But there was a difference in my ease, my comfort level, my comfort zone at Jason and Heather's place, and that when I go to my parents' house, or when I go to my brother's house, one of their family's houses. You know, that's family. And there's an ease, and there's a comfort, and there's just an assurance there that, you know what, man, this is my blood. I'm at home with this. I felt that in South Carolina with them. This is my blood. These are my people. This is my dad. This is mom. This is brother. This is his children. And, you know, it's blood. And so there's this ease and their comfort zone. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Are you in your comfort zone when you're around God's people? Is it that family-type atmosphere, that family-type feeling in your heart? You know, I would hope that you have some unsaved friends in the world. Now, I don't mean deep, close, intimate, hang out with buddies, run here and run there with lost people, unsaved. But I would hope that everybody here who has contact with the world would have some unsaved friends. I think I have unsaved friends in this town. I have unsaved friends in where I live. Out in that part of the world out there. Unsaved friends that you know, that you work with, that live in your neighborhood. Okay? Unsaved friends that you're friendly with. But close relationships? At home, comfort zone relationships? I tell you where those take place, friend. Those take place with God's people. And if you're in your comfort zone around God's people, if this is your heart, if this is what you love, I mean, not just the Christians here, but Christians you know in other places, that's a pretty good sign. That's pretty good evidence of spiritual life. Even if you've grown up around it all your life, it's a good sign of spiritual life. Good sign of spiritual life. Now, for others, this is easier to gauge. Others that were saved, you know, later in life, and boy, oh boy, when you got saved, God's people took on a whole new meaning. It took on a whole new aspect for us, and it was just tremendous in everything. Now, this is not singular. This is not just the one aspect. This is one of the fundamental evidences of salvation is the love of the brethren. So confidence and persuasion and assurance in our hearts before God begins with this fundamental evidence. We love the brethren. And not just those that are similar in standing with me, similar backgrounds, all the brethren. You say, well, Brother Angel, Pastor, where does that start? I'll tell you where it starts. It starts right here. It starts right within the confines of this church. And you ought to be able to look across this auditorium and not have a thing in your heart about anybody in here. Major ugliness, major bitterness, major hatred of God's people here. That's not good, friend. That's not good, no. Love your brother. You say, well, you're the pastor. I don't see any command in this New Testament that says the pastor is supposed to love God's people any different than the layperson is supposed to love God's people. We're Christians. So we're all in God's family. And because we're in God's family, we ought to be at ease. And we ought to be at home. And we ought to feel comfortable. And this ought to be where we're in, where we enjoy being, around God's people. Do you love your brother? Do you have a good vibe, if you will, in your heart around God's people, around God's people singing and having a good time together and just fellowshipping before and after? That's a good fundamental evidence that you are saved. What concerns me is doing funerals. I've been to funerals before where there were more lost people in attendance at the funeral than there were saved. And it wasn't because there was this powerful witness that drew these lost people. It's because that's what the associations were. Now that scares me. Y'all see the difference I'm talking about here tonight? That scares me. Nothing wrong with having unsaved friends, but I mean close, intimate ties, and that's where you feel at home. You have to be careful. So we're talking about fundamental evidence is the fact that you love the brethren. There is just this joy that you experience being around God's people. Now, but here's a second one, really one I want to talk that really carries more weight in my opinion, is full evidence. You got fundamental evidence in verse number 14. Now I want you to look at full evidence in verse number 18. So 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love not just in word, love not just in tongue, love in deed and truth. So real brotherly love, fundamental evidence of brotherly love is that you love the brethren. Full evidence is when that brotherly love grows up to full-blown charity. Because that's what charity is, verse number 18. Charity is love in action. Action of deed. Action of attitude. Action of spirit. Action of works. You see, love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. And charity is the outward, visible demonstration of the love that's in our hearts. And that's full assurance. You love the brethren. And it's more than just you love being around them. It surfaces, it exposes itself in charity. In charity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, don't turn to it. Verses 5 through 7, Peter says, remember that scripture there where it says, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And toward the end of verse number 7, it says, add charity to brotherly kindness. Add charity to brotherly kindness. And the truth of the matter is, charity is the last building block in that list of 7 or 8 characteristics. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance godliness, and to godliness, I'm not sure that I'm getting all these in the right order. And then it's brotherly kindness. And then the last one, you add to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity moves beyond the disposition of love to something visible, something demonstrative, something that people can see, something that's full evidence, not just fundamental evidence that, you know, is within me, but full evidence. I mean, that demonstrates itself in acts of charity on behalf of God's people. I saw charity in action at the Dwight tournament last month in February. And, you know, here we are in basketball and volleyball, and our girls are playing volleyball. and there was a problem with the volleyball the fans in the stand were making noise when our girls were getting ready to serve the ball, and that's just stuff that's against the rules of the game. You don't be hollering, yelling around and everything while the girls are serving. You let them serve, and then you can make noise, but you have some decency, and because it's not about winning, it's about having a good time and letting everybody play and so forth. So, you know, Lee is the coach, and she said something to the referee, and then the referee didn't want to handle it and didn't have a backbone, and he kind of, and so finally one of the church members in Dwight spoke up and said, hey, while they're serving, nobody can make any noise. And so the game went on, was played, and we lost, and I think that was our last game. And it was our second loss. And I was kind of standing in the south end of the gym there waiting for the next game. And Brother Hall was over here not too far away, and his wife came over. And one of the men from the opposing team came over and really just blasted Leah with some kind of comments. And Brother Hall went into action. And I saw it developing, and I thought, I think I'll go over there and stand by my brother here. But then the more I watched, I thought, I think he's got it under control real good. Now, Brother Mick loves his wife. He possesses a disposition of love for Leah. But he showed her charity when he vehemently defended her to somebody older than him. And buddy, he stood his ground. Toe to toe. You say, those things don't happen at Christian. What are you talking about, man? Huh? This is sports. Sports brings out the worst in everybody, including your pastor, who has matured a little bit over the years. But I will remind you that he got tossed out of a gym down in Gage years ago. Once and only once. But we did win the game. But amen. Were you coaching then, Brother Mike? I saw him looking down, shaking his head. So. Here he was. Oh, I enjoyed that. I enjoyed watching that. And I mean, brother, and finally, Brother Hall stood his ground so long that he went outside because it was obvious that they weren't saying, how's your day going? Well, my day's good. It's obvious that things were going on. And they went outside, and the brother ended up apologizing to Brother Hall and said, you know what? I was wrong. He said, I guess I just still look at you and your wife as teenagers because he was around when they were teenagers. Said, and Brother Hall said, he said, you know, you might have been around when I was a teenager, but I'm married now and you're not 30. You'll be 30. Oh, boy. It's all downhill from there, brother. Amen. So, he said, I'm married, I'm 30 years old, and I got two kids, I'm not a teenager anymore. And you're not going to talk to my wife that way. And I love and respect you, but you're not going to talk to my wife that way. Now you say, what was that? That's a demonstration. That was charity. That make sense? That's visible, that disposition of love that's in Brother Hall's heart for Leah, his wife. Man, I mean, when the occasion demanded it, he rose to the occasion, and that charity, when he vehemently defended her. See, love is fully evidenced when it is demonstrated to God's people. Charity. That's how love is fully demonstrated. It's evidenced by in charity. You say, preacher, how do you demonstrate charity? That's a good way right there. Defending the one that you love. Well, how are we doing, church? Do we defend each other? Do we have each other's back? In this day of nothing secret, nothing hidden, I'll tell you something. Out there in California, I speak on Wednesday morning, and it's over. These people are sending pictures of Instagram and Facebook messages, and there's something mighty creepy about doing something and realizing that it's being seen around the world. So you enjoy that? No, I really don't. And that's the truth. I really don't. I mean, that just doesn't really excite me. Okay? because I may not be preaching next time it comes around. I might be mad at somebody, chewing my kid out or something. You know, it's just, it's insane. So, poof, around the world it goes. It's unbelievable. Do we have each other's back? How about charity, overlooking the shortcomings of others? Where Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, have fervent charity among yourselves. So, well, who's he mean there? Well, you know what I'm going to take it to mean? This is among yourselves. You are where I am. I am where you are. Have fervent charity among yourselves, because charity covers a multitude of sins. Pity the church member who makes a mistake in today's world. Around the world it goes, friend. Facebook. And all over the place. By the way, if we ever deal with anything, any situation involving a church member around here where we have a closed session for you to leave here and get on your Facebook page, your internet, and send what happened in this building to people around the world, you are not right with God. I taught my kids at home not to do that. There were times we had family discussions, family matters that had to be dealt with, and they were not to take it out of the house. Did they obey you? I don't know. But it would be the same thing would apply here. That is nothing but gossip. We'd have each other's back. We'd overlook the shortcomings of others. Fervent charity will defend the Christian brother. Fervent charity will overlook shortcomings, overlook mistakes, and reach out in love. I've told you the story before, but for sake of new folks, and just it just sticks out in my mind when I think about this. When I was assistant pastor out in Iowa, and Brother Brown was on vacation somewhere out of town, preaching in a meeting, and my parents were actually up visiting, and I got a call late on a Friday night from one of the brothers in the church. He said, my wife has overdosed. I'm taking her to the emergency room. I jumped in my car. I beat them to the emergency room. I was standing there when they pulled up in their vehicle. And he jumped out of his car, jumped out of my car. He jumped out of his car. And then he opened the back door. His wife is laying on the seat, in the back seat. He picks her up like a sack of potatoes, throws her over his shoulders, and she begins to just beat his back and call him every name in the book that you could. My jaw just, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And slurring the words and yelling, slurring, coming down. I was shocked. Say, where does that come from? I'm going to tell you something. When the filter's gone, wait till some of your parents get old. It'll surprise you. So where does that come from? It's called an Adamic nature. So they got her settled down, got her stomach pumped, stabilized her. I stayed in the room, visited with the husband, went in and had a little, she was unconscious then or sedated. And so then the next morning, I went back down to the hospital to visit. They had moved her out of intensive care back into a regular room. And when I walked in, she was sitting up in bed. When I walked in, she just hung her head. She said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. How's Alan? How you doing? How you doing? You okay? What's going on? She cried. We talked. We prayed. She was involved in special music, sang in the choir. She had to take a seat for a while, get her life back together. But it was one of those times when Brother Brown was gone on a Sunday, and I was preaching on Sunday morning, and I was just going through a valley in my own personal life with some things and some issues. And I sat right on that chair, that bench there on the platform at Marion Avenue, the first time that she came back and sang a special after that incident. It'd been about 6 or 8 months. And she stood up in that pulpit and sang, Consider the Lilies. They don't toil or spin, and yet God loves them and takes care of them. And boy, God reached down and touched my heart. Just who was singing and the song she was singing and my own personal need. The tears came down my cheeks. You know what? I'm glad that God help me not to hold that against that lady, because she became a blessing to me. Amen? This is full evidence. This is full evidence. Fundamental evidence is, you know what, I have this joy, this comfort zone, this just the appreciation of being around God's people. But John said, that's not enough. That's really not enough. When fundamental evidence grows to full evidence, this fervent charity, I'm talking about defending each other and overlooking others' shortcomings and mistakes. I'm talking about living 1 Corinthians 13. I won't even go there. I was going to have you turn to it, but for sake of time, living 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 4, where charity suffereth long. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Man, somebody gets a new suit or a new purse or a new pair of set of clothes or a new vehicle or a promotion, and there's not this old green-eyed demon of envy that swells up and says, man, they get all the stinking breaks. There's this literal rejoicing in your heart. I am so glad for that brother. I'm so happy for them. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, seeketh not her own, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Verse 7, is patient, believing, hoping, and enduring. You say, Brother Angel, I thought this was supposed to be about the assurance of salvation. Look again at what God said in verse number 19. After having fundamental evidence in verse 14 and full evidence in verse 18, he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We know that we're of the truth. We have the confidence and persuasion because we have this love for others and this fervent charity. And so, you know, this is what the Bible says will help us with our the assurance of our salvation. You say, well, how is this accomplished, this fervent charity? You live for others and you serve others. You have a heart to do for others. And let me just throw in here and remind you, when we're talking about having each other's backs and overlooking shortcomings, folks, please, 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 please do not settle into the normal, natural tendency just to be content with where you sit and whose friend you are, when we have new people coming in who need a friend. They need a friend. And it really needs to be somebody beyond the man standing in the pulpit. And I mean, the best thing is youth to youth, where young people go out of their comfort zone and say to other young people, man, I'm glad you're here. Mean it. And where college-age young people reach out to newly saved college young people who are thrown into something they've never been a part of like this before. It's like, but somebody comes along and says, hey, you know what? It's a little overwhelming at first, but you'll be okay. Just stay faithful. Come sit with me today. And adults to adults, well, I saw a guy smoking. I know I've tried to get Brother Payne to stop that, but he just won't give it up. Somebody went to an adult man who was smoking a cigarette on the church property on a Sunday morning that somebody had brought to church and said, "Look, you know you can't smoke. Look, I don't like it when they smoke on this property, but folks, my goodness, you're going to have you know, just could you step over to the outskirts of the park, just over there maybe?" Away from the door, or get out of the lobby, you know, I mean, out of the, you know, but, you know, just across the way over there. Oh, this is God's property. Shouldn't smoke on it. Yeah, this is God's property. Maybe you shouldn't gossip on it. If we're going to start nailing stuff, let's nail it. And by the way, please don't everybody start smoking on the parking lot, okay? Please, take it to the bus garage, okay, or something. A heart to do for others. A heart to help others. To rejoice with God's people. To not be envious. To weep with them when they hurt. To invest in the brethren. Sunday school teachers, don't just be a teacher. Be an investor. Love people and love God's people and plunge into opportunities to help God's people. Let that charity explode. Let that love, that disposition of love that you have, you know, because you enjoy being around God's people, let it just explode into some avenue, some opportunity to defend a brother, to take a brother's back, to welcome somebody new in, to encourage somebody who's hurting, to fervent charity. You know what? In doing that, God says that that's going to do something for your own assurance that you're a born-again child of God. God's going to give you some peace, some realization that, boy, this thing's, you know, this is real for me. This is real. It's not just some fake thing, but man, there's something in my heart that really loves God's people, wants to do for God's people. Now, this is a flawed illustration. It's a flawed illustration, but I'll use it and be done. 1979, I went to work at Thrall Carr over here in Chicago Heights. And it was a good job for a college student. I was a junior in college and was going to be getting married. And I had been at UPS, but I needed more hours. And so I got this job. And I told you about the first night on the job with my helmet on and my big smiley face that said that I was a new hire, you know. And here, weld this together. And so, oh, yeah, give me that thing, man. You know, and it stuck. And pretty soon the whole rod was orange, and I'm looking at it. What in the world's happening, you know? And, man, so, you know. And so I'm, but by the end of the night, I'm stick welding those pieces of scrap metal together. And, you know, after a couple of weeks, I went to the class. They gave you a class, and you had to pass a written test. And then I passed a test with the stick, you know. And then, man, there was fundamental evidence that I was a welder. I had my flak jacket on. I had my metatarsal shoes. I had my hood. I'm not talking about where I live. I'm talking about the hood that I wore. I had the shaded glass. Okay? And I had all that, man, and there was fundamental evidence that I was a welder. I had a place and a position on the undercarriage, on the jig there to spot weld and tack weld the undercarriage. And you know, there was fundamental evidence that I was a welder. But over the next several months, I started enjoying it. I started working at it. And you know, you guys that welding is like an art. And I put my heart into it. I'd go to the Army Navy surplus store and buy these old cheap blue, remember the blue work pants? You guys can identify with that at all. They just thin green and blue pants. You know, you wear them until you wear them. And I'm welding away, you know, and I'm so intent on this. Now, what is something's on? Something's burning, man. And my pants are on fire. But I got into it, and I started improving, and I started learning, and listening to guys that had been welding for years and years, and started learning techniques, and I went to the MIG welder, and went to that with that 3/32 wire, the 5/16 wire, I forget which now, maybe it was some of both, and I began to weld, and I won't even go into describing, but there was this real, we spot welded a lot, but we had to solid weld this one sheet of metal to the grain hopper, and you'd put a scaffold across the edges of the undercarriage. And you'd stand on it, and you'd start over here on this area, whatever you want to start, and you'd weld. It was probably, I'm guessing, maybe 7 feet, the width of a boxcar. What's that? 6 feet? I don't know what it was. Could be 15 feet. I don't know. But it was big, long, you know. And you had to weld that little gap together. Okay, those things slid together like a tongue in groove, but it wasn't solid. And you had to take that MIG welder and weld it all the way across there. Man, the feeling of taking a MIG welder and going from one side of that thing to the other, zzz, all the way across, and the time it would take, and then going back with your little slag hammer and chipping the slag off that and watching big chunks of slag fall off when you know you got a good weld. And then underneath that slag, there was that shiny weld across there, man. And there was no porous holes in it or anything where you didn't do it right. There's something about that that just, man, alive. I didn't do that, but you felt it. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? And then the day came where they came to me one night and they said, Terry, they said, we got to have help over on the turnovers. And the turnovers were, that was the final place for the boxcar, the whole boxcar, the undercarriage, the sides, the top of the car. It had all been spot welded together, tacked together with welds, a few solid welds, but most of them were just tack welds. And they put them in these two stanchions, and they turned it completely over. It was completely suspended, Brother Chuck, from off the ground, and it turned the whole boxcar over, and that turnover crew welded that thing solid. And the thing about it is, man, you had to hang off with one arm and weld over here, and then hang off and weld over here, and get in the car with people welding on top of you. Remember when old Gary Parks, that may be a name from the past, man, hot metal fell down his back, but he got a settlement. He got a huge burns down his back. And sometimes it'd be welding right above you. It was dangerous. The pay was good. The pay was much higher pay grade than what I was making. And if you welded over there for 4 hours, then you got 8 hours pay at that rate, even if you went back to the other job. And they offered me, they said, we'd like for you to move to that to a turnover position. And I turned it down simply because of the safety factor. I did. But you know what happened to me? I went from fundamental evidence with my hard hat and my hood, and my metatarsals and my gloves and my jacket to full evidence. I was confident. I was persuaded. I was assured that I could weld that car because I did it. I went from fundamental evidence to full evidence. Fundamental evidence, yeah, I've got the uniform. I can even do the zzz, put the scrap metal together. But full evidence was a demonstration of all the knowledge and experience and technique that I had learned during those months on the job. Now, that's a flawed illustration. But I'm talking tonight, the fundamental evidence, one of the fundamental evidences that you're born again is that you have a comfort zone. You have a pleasant experience with God's people. It's family. But full evidence, friend, is when that disposition of love becomes acts of fervent charity. Where there's something in your heart that just pounds out your chest, man, I got to do something to help somebody. Be a blessing, encourage, lift up, love on somebody. How many times have you slipped a $10 bill into somebody's hand? Just said thinking about you. No offerings from the pulpit. Just hey. I'm just saying, fervent charity. Fervent charity. Man, it will help you with the full assurance of your salvation. There's a witness there. I never felt about people before I got saved like I feel about people now. God's people. And that's a change from death unto life. Let's stand together, please. Thank you for listening tonight. Appreciate your attention. Spirit of God, work on our hearts. Help us, I pray, as a church member here to have fervent charity among ourselves. I pray for fundamental evidence and full evidence in our hearts and lives, Lord, the full confidence, persuasion that we are your child, the assured heart. Help us tonight, I pray.